Over the last 2 weeks in this series, we've been looking at God the Father, and particularly thinking about what he's doing now and this idea of his providence and the really glorious implications of that. Not complacency, not pushing our responsibility onto him, but those things from question 28, patience in adversity, what was it? Thankfulness in prosperity, and with a view to the future, that firm confidence in the Lord Jesus. Just encourage you to think about which one, which of those you are. The middle one of those really hit home to me this week. I put a note in my calendar saying, remember what happened 10 years ago today. And I looked at it, it was yesterday in my calendar. I thought, I put this in my calendar, I can't even remember. And then I realized, oh, 18th of November, 2013. And it just took me back to a time when I had a very low point health-wise. Eczema was getting on top and needed medical help. And that was kind of a key date, a key low point, really. That was also on my prescription certificate. So I'm just constantly reminded of it. But it just made me so thankful. That's why I put it there, because I wanted to be reminded and to be thankful. So let me ask you, which are you? Are you needing to be patient at the moment? Or are you needing to be thankful? Or are you needing to trust God for the future? But it's getting us to think in good ways. We now come to the second part of the creed about God the Son. We're going to spend 2 weeks in this, just as we did with God the Father. And this week, let me get to remind us where we are. So this is the Apostles' Creed, back on page 30 in your book, that landed on the creed and said, you know, this is what Christians are to believe. We're now going to look at that. And this week we're sort of looking, well, you can see where we've gone, God the Father, then it's God the Son, Jesus Christ this week, and then in the future it's going to be the Holy Spirit. But we're looking at the first half of the God the Son bit. I believe in Jesus Christ. In fact, let's say it together, this bit, if you can read it from here. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. Stop there. Okay, and we'll leave the next bit for next time. Three highlights from this section tonight. So we're going to give most time to the last of the three. First of all, this one. The Christian shares Jesus' likeness. The Christian shares Jesus' likeness. We're on page 33 at this point, question 31, which talks about Jesus in three particular ways. It talks about him as a prophet in the first line, in the second line, rather, of question 31. And it talks about him also as priest a bit further down, our only high priest. And it talks about him in that last line as our eternal king. So three helpful categories that Christians down the centuries have used to talk about Jesus. And in your own time, you can look up the footnotes if you want. I just want to point out something that I don't think we'd necessarily expect. Over the page and into question 32, which I'm going to put up on the screen, the question was in 31, why is he called Christ? Now this question is, why are you called a Christian? Don't know if you thought about that before. Why are you called a Christian? And it's basically saying, because you're like Christ. The answer comes using those three terms. Let's read question 32 together. I want you to see the prophet, priest, and king categories come out here. Why are you called a Christian? Let's say together, because I am a member of Christ by faith and thus share in his anointing, so that I may as prophet confess his name, as priest present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, and as king fight with a free and good conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and hereafter reign with him eternally over all creatures. Sorry, there you go. Do shout or wave at me if I miss something like that. Wow, There's a sense in which every Christian is made like Jesus to be a prophet, priest, and king. This is telling us. It shouldn't be surprising if the Bible says we're being made like Christ. Remember, the footnotes root this in the Bible, and let's just see where these footnotes take us. So, for example, the prophet idea, Romans 10, in verses 9 to 10, we're told that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. We use our mouths. A prophet speaks with his mouth. There are other footnotes there, but that's one that reinforces that the Christian becomes someone who has Jesus on their lips. A Christian is someone who speaks of Jesus. We do that to become a Christian and to witness to Christ going on from there. So, good reminder for us, Christian, God has plans for your speech, for our speech to be transformed in so many ways. There's the prophet category. Then the other footnote is this one in Romans 12, verse 1. Jesus offers a sacrifice. He's a priest. But look, a Christian also becomes a sacrifice giver. Romans 12, 1. It's not up on the screen, but it says this. I appeal to you, brothers, to present your bodies as living sacrifices. So Christian becomes a sacrificer just as Christ presented a sacrifice. People make sacrifices, don't they, for all sorts of things. People are doing it out in the world. Maybe you're making sacrifice for health issues or for work or something, looking to raise a load of money. Sacrifice time now so that you can retire or get something later. The greatest sacrifice is this one where we image Christ. We're sacrificing ourselves to his service, where not a drop of sweat will be wasted. And then that third category, there's one footnote that talks about that. The Christian echoes Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. So footnote 6 takes us to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Says this, if we endure, we'll also reign with him. Talks about kingly language for Christians. Reminder that Christians, there's a sense in which we're to be prophets and priests, but also to rule, to order things, to order our lives, to reign over sin, to take responsibility in certain areas of life. I'm not giving us much time to dwell on that question, question 32, I just wanted to point it out, because if nothing else, it just wonderfully reminds us that you don't just become a Christian, that's what a Christian is. Christian looks like Christ. Christian shares these categories of prophet, priest, and king. That sounds pretty wonderful, doesn't it? Why not go and think about that a bit more with those other footnotes? That's highlight number one for tonight. Let's jump ahead. We're going to jump past the virgin birth, through Jesus' suffering and death, landing on question 42, where we're going to find second highlight for tonight, which is this. The Christian can have a transformed view of their own death. The Christian can have a transformed view of their own death. Question goes like this. Since Christ has died for us, why do we still have to die? And let's read the answer together. Now I've actually given it to you. Our death is not a payment for our sins, but it puts an end to sin and is an entrance into eternal life. Let's have a look at that for a moment. Jesus' death has changed what our death will be. And that word payment, our death is not a payment for our sins, essentially means punishment here. Do you remember that word payment appeared in some of the earlier questions? So it's saying our death is not a punishment for sins. Maybe you can relate to the question, why do we still have to die? That can be asked in a theological way. You know, what's the theological answer to this? What does the Bible say about it? Or it can be a complete cry of pain, can't it? If you've stood at the edge of a grave of a loved one, you've seen the coffin disappearing at the crematorium, you'll know that. It's not just a theological question. We wonder, why does the Christian have the same end when the Bible makes such promises about the defeat of death? Is this a lack of success on Jesus' part in some way? And the answer says, whereas death normally indicates God's punishment, it does right through Scripture. Actually, that's no longer the case for the Christian. It becomes the end to sin and a door to life, the entrance to life. You know, we're all keen to avoid death, aren't we? Or at least put it off for as long as possible, put the idea of it off. That's really natural. I love the true story of one king. I can't remember the king's name, but he had a court jester who offended him so badly that the king sentenced him to death. But he gave him the option of choosing his own way of going, his own means of execution. The jester, being allowed to choose, opted to die of old age. Brilliant, eh? That's a clever guy, wasted in being a jester. But where's the Heidelberg Catechism getting this from? The idea of death as punishment. Well, think of it, Genesis, on the day you eat of that tree, you will surely die. Don't do that. And Romans 6:23 states it so clearly, for the wages of sin is death. Okay, so that's really clear, death as punishment, death as payment. But what about this idea that it's no longer that, which is what the Catechism is saying? And here we've just got one footnote with three verses, so we're going to look at them all briefly. And the footnotes are always in Bible order, in case you were wondering. So let's look at all three. First up is John 5:24, which I'm putting up there on the screen for you, in which Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Jesus is actually giving a really sober warning to his enemies at this point, so it's a really gracious thing for him to be saying. But he's saying that to know Jesus is to go from death to life. One way of putting this is that the Christian has already embarked on eternal life. That's John 5:24. Okay, the next verse is Philippians chapter 1, 21 to 23. Let's say this one together, if you're able to read that from there. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. So in this passage, of course, Paul is imprisoned. He's facing possible execution at this point. He's considering the pros and cons of living and dying. And as a Christian, both options actually serve God's purposes. To live is to do good gospel work. To die is to go and be with Christ. Better by far, as he says. So if death is going to be with Christ, it hardly sounds like punishment anymore, does it? It sounds like the entrance to eternal life. How can God punish the one whose sin has been dealt with on the cross, over whom he declares that there is no condemnation in this person? Paul expresses that with his words. The third reference is that verse, two verses in 1 Thessalonians 5:9-10. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we're awake or asleep, that means dead or alive, we might live with him. It goes on to say, therefore, encourage one another. That doesn't sound like the Christian should be worried or concerned about death as being God's anger against them, does it? Far from it. It's something to encourage each other with. So you might ask, well, why do we actually need to die? Couldn't God just kind of transmogrify us up to heaven without us going through the horrible experience of death? And in his Ursinus, this chap who was the main guy writing the catechism, when he wrote some other stuff that goes alongside it, he said that we need to die to be rid of what remains of sin. Although our guilt has been taken away already, we all know, don't we, we're still attached to bodies. Our human nature is still here. It's not entirely abolished, is the language he uses. So death, as it says there, it puts an end to sin, is the point at which a sinner stops being a sinner. Now, I think this is something we should think about tonight. It's not a fact that we celebrate very much, stopping becoming a sinner. If you're a Christian, your future is that there'll be a point and you will no longer be a sinner after that. You'll no longer be able to sin. Don't know if you remember those four states of human nature that we looked at a couple of months ago, I think. And we looked through the Bible and thought about how when mankind is created, they're in category one, able to sin and able not to sin. Sadly, they choose to sin. And after the fall, they are not able not to sin. That's all they can do. But then to be a Christian is to be given the Holy Spirit and able not to sin. And the point this is talking about is that point where the Christian goes from this life to glory and is no longer even able to sin. So this question that we're looking at is talking about going from 3 to 4. It's how God takes his children from stage 3 to 4. He does away with what remains of sin. This is comfort to us, isn't it? Remember, the catechism started by saying, what is your only comfort in life and death? Well, here's a huge comfort in death. I'm approaching my last ever sin. Ever. That's a thought, isn't it? We talk about a child's first this or that, their first word, their first steps, the first nappy or change or whatever. It's not as fun doing the last things in life, is it? My last meal. My last ever... I mean, who counts that? But here is one last thing that is really good news. The Christian's last sin is coming up. There's a definition of death that goes like this: to suddenly stop sinning. When someone dies, we say their suffering is over. True. We can also say their fight with sin is completely over. That's something we can rejoice in this week as we give thanks for Peggy's life with her family, as Ulrika has her daughter, her beloved daughter's funeral. She was trusting Christ. So where have we got to? The Christian shares Jesus' likeness, prophet, priest, king. The Christian can have a transformed view of their own death. That's question 42 that reminds us of that. Third highlight for tonight: the Christian, let's put it like this, can take great comfort that hell is not their future. The Christian can take great comfort that hell is not their future. We're looking here at question 45 at the top of page 38, if you've got the booklet. Sorry, question 44, not 45. The Christian can take great comfort that hell is not their future because Christ has taken it for you. Now, this question, why does it add he descended into hell? That's kind of piqued our interest a little bit. We've commented on it a couple of times, I think, now. And there is real value, I think, in understanding this rightly, not only so we know should we say this or not in the creed, but also helping us to get to the heart of the cross, what's going on when Jesus is dying in our place. The question basically asks, why is that line added into the Apostles' Creed? Good question. It's not easy to find in the Bible. People sometimes point to certain verses. One is Ephesians chapter 4, where it talks about Jesus descending into the lower regions, and they say, oh, that's Jesus going down to hell. Let's get the question up on the screen, by the way. But actually, if you look at Ephesians, that is clearly talking about the incarnation. It's not talking about Jesus going to hell. Another place is 1 Peter. Maybe you know that bit where it talks about going and preaching to the spirits that are in prison. But actually, that's talking about the time of Noah. And in chapter 4 of 1 Peter as well, talks about preaching to those who are dead, but actually you look closely, and Peter is talking about those who are now dead, but weren't dead when they were preached to. So none of those verses convince me that they are teaching an idea of Jesus going and descending down to hell. Added to that, what did Jesus say on the cross? He said, "It is finished." It doesn't sound like he was going on to suffer in hell, for example. And he also said to the thief on the cross, what did he say? "Today you'll be with me in paradise." It doesn't sound like he was about to go to hell. It sounded like he was going to be in paradise. So I don't think there's a Bible basis for saying that Jesus went down to the place called hell. You will find theologians who have taught that. Augustine and others, even Martin Luther, believed it. It doesn't mean it's right. And actually, when we look closer, that's not what the Catechism is asserting, because you won't see any of those verses in the footnotes here that I just gave you from Ephesians and 1 Peter. So what is it talking about? And I just want to flick through these footnotes, kind of super quick. You've got, first of all, from the Psalms, language of the cords of Sheol entangle me. This is where the Bible is going. The psalmist crying out in anguish. Two references from the Psalms there. Then you've got Jesus in Gethsemane saying, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." It's pointing us to that part of the Bible. And also on the cross, it's pointing us to the point where he cried out to his Father, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Takes us to Hebrews, talks about in the days of his flesh, offering up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. Talking, no doubt, pointing back to Gethsemane and to the cross, and lands on Isaiah 53 with that last footnote. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was crushed for our iniquities. And another bit of Isaiah 53. So what's going on there? Let's read the answer, because we've not actually done that. Why does it say he descended into hell? Let's read what the Catechism says and how we're meant to understand that well, and how we can grasp what Christ has done for us. Let's say together, "In my greatest sorrows and temptations, I may be assured and comforted that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his unspeakable anguish, pain, terror, and agony, which he endured throughout all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, has delivered me from the anguish and torment of hell." Okay, what's this saying? It's saying that in delivering the Christian from hell, without actually using that word for himself, it's basically saying, isn't it, that Jesus took on that hell on himself in his suffering. It's using the word a bit differently, not meaning just went to the grave, not meaning that he went to the place of the damned, but to describe this intense anguish. And notice when this suffering, this hell, is said to have taken place. Can you see in the answer when it's meant to have taken place? Throughout all his sufferings, it says, first of all. So his whole life, we might find that a bit weird. But actually his whole life, think about all the accusations, the slander, the insults, the hatred that were thrown at him, his homelessness, other lacks and wants and needs. God of heaven coming to earth, living in flesh and bone, in bodies like ours. But in all of that, in his life and ministry, with the shadow of the cross constantly over him, there's a verse in Luke 12:50, I think it tells us a lot about Jesus' own heart. He says this, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished." His ministry life was one of distress. So all of his life, the Catechism tells us, which he endured through all his sufferings, but especially on the cross. And so this question understands the creed to mean that what Jesus experienced on the cross was a sort of spiritual descent into hell, or certainly a hellish experience, by being made sin and receiving on himself the full judgment, not just the suffering of the body, but of the soul. Isaiah talks about the sufferings of his soul. And we see that perhaps most clearly in Gethsemane, which is, of course, one of those footnotes, where Jesus began to be sorrowful, saying, "My soul is so sorrowful, even to death." Sweating, as Luke tells us, in a way that looks like drops of blood dripping off his body. It's like he's being put in the press. Gethsemane actually means the olive press. He is being pressed. And so Jesus' experience of the wrath of his Father, the Catechism is saying to us, well, that, yeah, let's call that hell, him descending into hell. When we first noticed this a few weeks ago, I said, hell is true insofar that Jesus took our hell for us, because the punishment he received is just beyond imagining. The Bible tells us that he became sin. He actually became sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21. And sometimes we think, though, well, he didn't die for that long, and you know, certainly didn't experience eternal hell, did he? So how could Jesus have really taken our punishment? I've come to think it's probably true to say this, that because of the purity and goodness of his person and his relationship with his Father, that his suffering was as great a hell as anyone could go through. And even more so. It's in a different league. It's not limited to his bodily suffering. It's the suffering of soul as well. I've quoted this before. It's Martin Luther who's commenting on Jesus fulfilling Isaiah 53 and taking on himself the sin of humanity and the judgment that goes with it. So just have a listen to what Martin Luther says. He says, all the prophets did foresee that Christ should become the greatest transgressor, the greatest sinner, in other words, murderer, adulterer, thief, rebel, blasphemer, etc., that ever was or could be in the world. How? He's not in himself a sinner, of course, but because he, being made a sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, is now not an innocent person and without sins, but a sinner. And Luther continues, our most merciful Father sent his only Son into the world and laid upon him the sins of all men, saying, be Peter, that denier, be Paul, that persecutor, blasphemer, cruel oppressor, be David, that adulterer, that sinner which ate the apple in paradise, be that thief which hanged upon the cross, briefly, be the person which has committed the sins of all men. And see, therefore, that you pay for all of them. And here now the law comes and says, I find him a sinner. Therefore, let him die upon the cross. Jesus made sin. And if made sin, then therefore also subject to the full and proper judgment of sin, the torment of hell in his anguish. I think that makes real sense of the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah, Psalm 116, which is up there. The snares of death encompass me, the pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. It makes sense of Jesus' cry, doesn't it? My God, why have you forsaken me? So what are we saying about this phrase, he descended into hell? Well, we're saying that this phrase, I think, gives a right force to the depth of Jesus' suffering. Really reflects that quite well. His suffering, which was unequaled in its intensity. Romans 8 tells us wonderfully, there is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It could just as easily say, there is no more hell for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if there is no hell for the Christian, it is because Jesus took it on himself. It's an awful thought that he did that. So if someone were to ask me, did Jesus descend to hell? Do I think that's right? Well, not in the way some others think it, going down and breaking the bars of hell and delivering captives. I don't think there's Bible evidence for that, but yes, in this sense, the sense that the Catechism gives here. And doesn't this help us see the cost of Jesus' salvation? I discovered recently the cost to honeybees of making honey. I was really surprised. Because apparently it takes the full working lives of 12 little bees to make one teaspoon of honey. 12 little lives, 12 little bee lives give their lives for that one teaspoon of honey. I don't think I'm going to eat honey again without appreciating its value. If you have honey on the shelf, don't look at it and go, oh, it's been there too long, I'll throw it away. No, bees died for that honey. And this question and answer 45 of the Catechism helps us to realize the cost. Jesus gave himself. He took this hell upon him so that that hell will not be on the Christian. Treasure that salvation. As a result of the cross, the Christian need not fear hell. There are three sets of suffering talked about here in this number 44. There's Jesus' suffering on the cross, his unspeakable anguish, pain, terror, and agony. In the last line, there's the suffering that we deserve, the anguish and torment of hell. But you notice the other suffering in it? Right at the start, can you see that other suffering? In my greatest sorrows and temptations. This is when I'm suffering in this life. This catechism is about comfort in life and death. And the assurance and comfort is not found in the suffering of Christ per se. That would be morbid. But in the fact that he's delivered me from that state. Here's the comfort. So, it's true to say, quoting what someone else said to me, which I think is a helpful but a really sober way of thinking about this truth. Christian, when you think about the sufferings of this life and all that goes on, all that we experience and all that we see, it's true to say for the Christian that this life is as close to hell as you're going to get because of Christ. Because he's taken it for you. This life is as close to hell as you're going to get. There's a terrible flip side to that, of course, because for those not trusting Christ, the opposite is true. This life is as close to heaven as you're going to get. And that's worth pondering, isn't it? This is what Christ has done. This is why trusting in Christ makes all the difference. If you're not doing that yet, let me urge you to look at this man upon the cross. I guess there's that final practical question. Well, what do we do with that phrase? Do we ditch it in the Apostles' Creed? Jesus descended into hell. But then actually we only ever talk about his bodily suffering in the creed, not the suffering of his soul, which actually is the major part, isn't it? Or we could amend it, as we do at the moment, to read, he descended to the dead. But if by that we just mean that he died, that actually just simply repeats what's already been said in the creed, that he died and was buried. And one thing the creed never does is repeat itself. It's too tight to do that. So maybe we keep it. I think I'm arguing myself into saying actually it deserves a place. The only downside is that it's easily misunderstood, isn't it? To mean a sort of post-cross trip down to the place of the dead, rather than a description of the depth of suffering on the cross itself and before Jesus' death. I think with that in mind, with that view, I'm very happy to say it. I think it would be good to pause at this point. We're going to sing in a moment a couple of songs, marveling at Jesus being pierced for our transgressions, being a man of sorrows. But let's pray together. We've spoken together as we've looked at this catechism. Let's use this prayer of confession. You can see that we are acknowledging here that we do not deserve a glimpse of heaven. This is a prayer for someone who is believing and trusting in Christ. If you want to say it for the first time tonight, great. But please look at what we're saying. It is pretty serious stuff. And it talks about hell, says that's what we deserve, but that Christ is the one who takes it from us. Let's just take a moment to be quiet, first of all, and then I'll lead us in the words of this prayer. Maybe you want to talk to God about something that he's pointed out from his word. Let's say this prayer of confession together. O Lord, I do not deserve a glimpse of heaven, and I am unable with my works to redeem myself from sin, death, the devil, and hell. Nevertheless, you have given me your Son, Jesus Christ, who is far more precious and dear than heaven, and much stronger than sin, death, the devil, and hell. For this I rejoice, praise, and thank you, O God. Without cost to me, and out of pure grace, you have given me this boundless blessing in your dear Son, through whom you take sin, death, and hell from me, and do grant me all that belongs to him. Amen. Father, thank you. Thank you for the cross. Thank you that you were willing to give your Son, that you did not have to force him, but he willingly, joyfully walked towards it in order to win for himself a bride, a people. Father, we pray that we would grasp the cost of this again, that it would stir our hearts, and it would be something that would send us out into the world again as prophets, priests, and kings, wanting to speak and live and do all things for the Lord Jesus.